Morning, Saints. Good to welcome those of you that are visiting with us this morning as well. Bless you. If you've got a Bible, can you turn with me to 1 Samuel 25? I make no apology, but it's a long one, just warning you. On the computer, the bloke that reads it takes 7 minutes and 47 seconds thereabouts. Apparently, if you're preaching to the Queen, she switches off at 9 minutes and 47 seconds. It's like an instant thing. It's brilliant. I switch off about 9 minutes as well, to be fair. 1 Samuel 25, 1 to 44. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. They buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David got up and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose property was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was clever and beautiful, but the man was surly and mean. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Thus you shall salute him, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did not harm them, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. But Nabal answered, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and the meat that I have butchered for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every one of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he shouted insults at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we never missed anything when we were in the fields, as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for evil has been decided against our master and against all his house. He is so worthless or ill-natured that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep, ready dressed, 5 measures of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. Whew. She loaded them on donkeys and said to her young men, go on ahead of me, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she rode on the donkey, she came down under the cover of the mountain. David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely it was in vain that I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. But he was returned evil for good. God do so to David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. That's a rude word in the original scriptures. If you read the King James, it's rude. I won't tell you, though. I'm just telling you, it's forceful. He's being derogatory towards them. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and alighted from the donkey and fell before David on her face, bowing to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, upon me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. My Lord, do not take seriously this ill-natured fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, since the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from taking vengeance with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be like Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If anyone should rise up and to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living under the care of the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all that he has spoken concerning to you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or having saved himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed be your good sense, and blessed be you who have kept me today from blood guilt and from avenging myself by my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there would not have been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up to your house in peace, and see, I have heeded your voice, and have granted your petition. Abigail came to Nabal. He was holding a feast in the house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, when he was sober, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has judged the case of Nabal's insult to me and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has returned the evil doing of Nabal upon his own head. Then David sent and wooed Abigail to make her his wife. When David's servants came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. She rose and bowed down with her face to the ground and said, your servant is a slave to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Abigail got up hurriedly and rode away on a donkey. Her 5 maids attended her. She went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. Both of them became his wives. Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Palti, son of Laish, who was from Galim. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us today. I wonder what your response would be if, when you ask someone to do something for you, they just said, well, they didn't say anything. They just blanked you. They wouldn't even acknowledge you. Maybe you've walked past somebody in the street and you know well who they are and you know they know who you are, but they just do not touch you. They don't want to know who you are. They just blank you. They don't acknowledge your existence. I wonder what your response to that would be. What about if you know something's got to be done, but you were just really impatient for it to happen? You just really were desperate for it to get on with it, and you just wanted it to happen. I mean, what would happen if you did it? It might end up a job badly done, not fit for purpose, perhaps. See, David was in kind of both of those situations in this text. He'd helped Nabal's shepherds. He'd protected them and all their stuff. And there was a culture of hospitality in this time. And the culture of hospitality was that, you know, if somebody does something, you feed them. You know, that's just what you do. That's what they do in that. And it happens even today in the Middle East and cultures like that. They just, and in Japan, John's wording to me. So they you know, there's a culture of hospitality. You just feed people. And so David says, look, I got 600 blokes here. I need to feed them. Can you help? Now, Nabal, we're told, he is rich. He has plenty to help out. But what does he do? He just refuses. And it's not even that he refuses. He just refuses to acknowledge David at all. He says, who is this son of Jesse? So it carries on that derogatory term, son of Jesse. Well, it's not derogatory, but it's a bad way of referring to David. And David's instant reaction... Ooh, you have the PowerPoint. It's there. Excellent. Is to literally violence. It's interesting that we prayed about violence against Christians. David's instant reaction is to say, right, boys, let's go wipe them out, all of them. And you see, David knew also that he was going to be the next king. And I'm almost certain he was anxious about getting there, and he wanted to do everything he could to get on with being king. But he had to wait. And Nabal was just one of these annoying people that got in his way at the wrong time. So what's his solution? Right, I'm going to wipe him out. They're going. I have to kill him. See, I think there is something vitally important in this passage, long though it is, for us, particularly with the coming of Abigail to David. You say, I can't comment on everything that she says, and I won't do that, because I don't think that's not what God's saying to us at the moment. But we see Yahweh, God, we see him preventing David from violence, stopping David from wiping Nabal's family out. God was going to establish David as king, but it wasn't going to come at the price of violence. It wasn't going to come because of violence. And the principle is same for us today. This was said in Matthew, Jesus said these words, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, you will hear some charismatic believers say that we've got to take the kingdom by force. That's not what this verse is saying at all. That is not what this verse is right. I think the New RSV has a good translation here. From now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. People were just desperate for Jesus to be king, because they knew, hang on a minute, this guy has something here that can change our fortunes. And what Jesus said, and the violent take it by force. People want to force the issue. They wanted to force Jesus to be king. But you read it hundreds of times in the Gospels. They tried to make him king, but what happened? Jesus slips away. He slips away. Why? Because the way Jesus was going to become king was not through force. Wasn't through violence. It was through suffering. That's the way Jesus was going to be made king. And also, and more importantly, Jesus was going to be made king not because of the people, but because of God. And that's what's important to know. Forcing God's purposes in the world, no matter how much we know them, is not the way God chooses to act. You cannot force a person, for example, to become a Christian. You can't. It's a process of discipleship that takes years of learning. You can't just bash them over the head with the gospel and expect them to become into faith. It's not going to happen. It's not the way God chooses to act. Instead, we've got to wait on God, and he will do it. And as I prayed earlier on, when there is an issue of justice, when there is an issue of injustice against us, what does Paul say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We've got to leave it up to God. And that's particularly important when it comes to forgiveness. You forgive and leave them to God. God will enact justice on them. Not you. Not me and not you. Now, for us here, we know God wants to come and flood the place with his presence. And if you were at the church day in September, which was September last year, you will know that I gave you this picture of Westby flooding. And the water is significant of God's presence. And I found this very picture outside the church, which is brilliant. Couldn't believe it. We know that God wants to come and flood the place with his presence. We know this. Now, the thing is, it's not our responsibility to flood the place. It's God's. Because it's his presence. It's not ours, it's his. Now, if I'd come in here with this vision and started going all guns and blazes and say, right, we're going to do this and changing everything all completely, make it completely different and have nothing the same, what would have happened? A, none of you would be sitting here today, and I probably wouldn't be here either. Because it would have caused all kinds of suffering and needless pain. We've got to let God do it. Doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility. We do have a responsibility. How can we live with this kind of tension about God's responsibility and God's purpose and our responsibility? Well, look, there's three things that I think we can learn from some of the characters in this. And the first one is, don't be foolish. Let's have a look at Nabal for our example of foolishness. Because his name, in fact, means fool. Imagine having a name that means fool. Now, we don't know if this is the writer of having a fun time with us or not. Could have been a nickname of his. I don't know. But you look at Nabal. His life revolves around what? His possessions. What's the first thing we learn about Nabal? He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I mean, I don't know what that's like having a portfolio of properties or something in today's world, I think. To put it into modern day terms. He was churlished or surly and ill-behaved. He was mean. He thinks himself, as Walter Brueggemann says, an autonomous man. There is no God, no neighbor, and no social obligations to fulfill. He is foolish in every sense of the word. And we also see from this that he is not rich toward God. And that reminds me of another New Testament parallel. In the parable that Jesus tells of the rich fool. Oh yeah, I forgot to put it in. I thought that was funny. Nice cartoon of Nabal saying, no, I don't want to know who's this David person. And it reminds me of the fact that he wasn't rich towards God reminds me of the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool, what happens? You can read it up there if you want. He stores up possessions for himself. He says, oh, I've got lots of stuff. What shall I do? I'll kick back and make merry. I'll be good. But he fails to acknowledge everyone else. Ultimately, what's the fate of the rich fool and Nabal? You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? This is the folly that Abigail says follows her husband. What has this got to do with God's purposes for us? You see, a fool is someone who fails to acknowledge God and neighbor. Actually, in the Bible, a fool is often somebody who doesn't know when to shut up as well. So that's a word for me. Someone who is rich but fails to live for the sake of other people. You see, friends, if you are blessed with anything, I'm not talking about just possessions and money. If you're blessed with anything, you might have a particular skill that you are very good at. You might have something that you can do for people. You might have a character trait that is particularly good towards other people or something like that. So not just blessed in terms of material things, but if you are blessed in any regard, then you are blessed to be a blessing. Not just for the sake of you to have a nice life. You're blessed to be a blessing. Foolishness leads only to one thing, death. And your riches and your possessions can't follow you there, sadly. I would love to be buried in a Steinway grand piano. But what a waste of a Steinway grand piano, because it's just going to rot. I can't take it with me. I can't take it to heaven with me. Or wherever I'm going when I die. In terms of this passage, and in terms of this idea of God's purposes, if you want to see God's purposes fulfilled, if we want to see it in our lives, we have to have lives that give to God more than we get. That's just the fact of life. The more you give away, the more he gives you back, so that you can give more away. It's a cycle. It's not a case of, oh, I've got a nice nest egg now, I'm happy. It's great. No, this is the old adage that I have told you again and again and again, and I will never stop telling you until I start to see it. You lose your life so that you might pick it up and find it in Christ. This is what being the missionary people of God is all about. We're not consumers trying to grab everything we can get our hands on as though somehow we need it for ourselves. Foolishness does that. Instead, we give away what God has given to us. So that's the first thing. Don't be so foolish. I'm not saying that any of you are foolish, but I'm just telling you what it's saying. Next thing. Notice those God places on your path. And this is a key, this is a crucial one. Actually, the next two are quite crucial. Nabal refuses to help David. He says, I don't want to know. One of the servants overhears and says, go straight to Abigail. It's a typical marriage in many ways. It's like, have you ever seen that film, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, with the Greek couple? No? Well, anyway, it's about a Greek family. And the daughter is getting married to this person who isn't an Orthodox Greek Christian, but she loves him and she wants to get married to him. And the dad is a typical stubborn bloke, and he really doesn't like this bloke that she wants to get married to, and he's not happy at all. And so she's in tears to her mother, and her mother says, "Don't you worry. The husband may be the head of the house, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any which way she wants." That's a little bit like this situation here. That's a little bit like this here. So he tells Abigail, who, by the way, is beautiful and clever. I couldn't find a good picture, but I thought this woman was quite an interesting picture. She knows that only she has the power to stop Nabal from being wiped out, basically. Because her life's on the line here as well. So she puts a plan into action, and she sets out for David and his men with a load of food, probably taken from the feast that Nabal was having at the time. Then there's crunch time. And here's an interesting thing that I noticed. Nabal refuses to acknowledge David, right? Will David acknowledge Abigail? Will David take notice of Abigail? And the passage is clear. He does. He says, "Blessed be your good sense, and blessed be you who have kept me today from blood guilt and from avenging myself by my own hand. For as surely as the Lord of God of Israel, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning nobody would be left." David is not acknowledged, but when David has somebody put in front of him, he acknowledges who God puts in his path. He knows that Yahweh, God, is at work. He knows that he has been prevented from unnecessary violence. And for us today, this is the key point. God puts people in your path. Whether you recognize it or not, God always puts people in your path. And it 9 times out of 10, it will be the most unlikely people in the world. It might be the big issue bloke selling things. It might be the homeless woman that says, "Can I have some food for my baby?" It might be a rich bloke. It might be a pastor or a teacher. Could be anyone. And they, like Abigail, might prevent us from doing something stupid. Or they might try and prevent us from doing something stupid. They might give us wisdom and helpful advice. They might be supportive in tough times. And that's all great. But here's the crunch. Do we actually notice them? When God puts somebody in our path, do we notice them? Do we take note and actually act on what they say? Last thing, trust in God to act. Here's a picture. Okay, will you see this if I use the laser? Where's the laser on this? Oh, here it is. Can you see that red dot? You see him? That's supposed to be Oliver Cromwell. That's supposed to be John Milton, his secretary. I think this story is about John Milton. Oliver Cromwell's secretary was dispatched to the continent on some important business. He stayed one night at a seaport town and tossed on his bed, unable to sleep. According to an old custom, a servant slept in his room, and on this occasion slept soundly enough. The secretary at length awakened the man, who asked how it was that his master could not rest. "I'm so afraid something will go wrong with the embassage," was the reply. "Master," said the valet, "may I ask you a question or two?" "To be sure." "Did God rule the world before we were born?" "Most assuredly he did." "And will he rule it after we're dead?" "Certainly he will." "Then, master, why not let him rule the present too?" Secretary's faith was stirred, and peace was the result, and in a few minutes both he and the servant were sound asleep. David, once he noticed the person in front of him, he had a choice to make. Do I continue with this course of violence against Nabal, or do I stop and let God take over? Mercifully, because he notices that God's at work, he chooses the latter. And then what happens? Joy of joy, Nabal dies of a stroke or something like that. We don't know. And David recognizes God's hand at work again. Verse 39, blessed be the Lord who has judged me in the case of Nabal's insult to me and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has returned the evil doing of Nabal upon his own head. It's the Deuteronomy 32, 35 and the Romans 12, 19 at work. God is doing the thing that David was trying to do himself. We've got to trust God to act. So David, like Cromwell's secretary servant, fully trusted in God. He allowed God to be in control of the situation. And that is important for us today. We've got to allow God to be in control. As we seek to know him more, and as the kingdom comes here, we've got to resist this temptation that we must do God's work for him. For example, God does the saving, not me, not you. All we do is live the life that he's called us to do. We might want to see lots of people healed. I know I do. But again, I can't heal anyone at all. I have no healing capacity within my fingers at all. God does the healing. I just pray. Our job is simply to connect with people and make disciples. That's all it is. Connect with people and make disciples. And as the next couple of years goes on, we will look at how we can build a culture of making disciples, of disciples who make disciples, loving the people in front of us. And by the way, I'll share with you a word that was confirmed this morning, and I think we all need to hear it. See, trust in God to act. About this idea of connection. A few weeks ago, I had a picture of myself as I was a plug. I knew I was a plug. And I came out of the church building. The plug came out of the church building and went to Bithenbrook School, where I happened to be a governor. And the plug, and once the plug was connected into the school, part of the church lit up like a neon sign. I was like, ooh, this is interesting. And then I saw loads of other plugs and leads coming out of the church. And they're connected in all different sorts of places in the community. And the church, the whole building was lit up like a giant neon sign. Because the church is supposed to be a sign and a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And then, the week after I had that picture, somebody else had a sense of, as we connected with people, electricity happening, which kind of confirmed this plug imagery. And then this morning in our prayer time, somebody else has had a picture of cords going out from the church. Cords going out from the church and connecting with other people. But then not only that, somebody else had another vision, another kind of follow-on from that, that as the cords went out, they interweaved together, making a stronger cord. And we know what the word says about a three-stranded rope none can break. So that as we go out, not only we're going out and doing what God's telling us, but we're getting stronger as a result. Isn't that amazing? See how God just has weaved that little narrative of connection through. So what we do in here, because I love the gathering, don't get me wrong, I love Sunday gatherings, but it's got to make a connection with the world outside. It can't just be a nice thing we do on a Sunday morning. It's got to go out. The only way we can do that, though, is trusting, like the little child trusting their parent when they jump off. Without trusting God, if we don't really trust God to do it, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. We've got to put our faith and our trust in the one who loves us, but the one who knows how it all fits together, who's got the plan. He's weaving his tapestry, and he's making it beautiful. So friends, today, will you be those who put away foolish ways of thinking about possessions and I need this and I need that? And will we notice the people that God's put in front of us? And will we trust him to step out and make connections with our everyday life? As a follow-up to making connections and going out, I just want to share this with you as well. On Tuesday, if you would like to join my small group, unlike the notice sheet, I should have told you, Simon, unlike the notice sheet, we won't be at Three Hampshire Gardens, we'll be at the Horse and Groom. And we'll be following a study called Known and Loved. It's written by Chris Duffett. He's a Baptist minister and he's evangelist, city evangelist in Peterborough. And he's written this thing called Known and Loved. And it's a course, 6 weeks, to just talk about how we can show that people around us are known and loved. So if you want to join us, we'll be at the Horse and Groom from 7:30 on Tuesday night. And it's going to be for the next 6 weeks. I need to go down and actually warn the pub that we're going to be there for the next 6 weeks. Just check that they're happy with that. But if it's good weather, we'll be outside, which would be really nice. So that's one way of we're beginning to get out of our borders and connect with the community in a real way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you want to come to Westbury and you want to flood the place with your presence. We thank you that it's a work that only you can do. Lord, forgive us for being foolish and not rich towards you. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget to notice the people that are directly in front of us, when we don't even acknowledge their presence, the things that you're trying to teach us through that person. And forgive us, Lord, when we fail to trust you to do your job and we've not lived up to our responsibility. Lord, right now in this moment, we offer ourselves to you. And we say, come, Holy Spirit, sweep away the chaff and replace it with the grain, that kernel of your spirit, the fullness of God. That we might make disciples who make disciples, who connect with the world around us. Come, Holy Spirit, teach our hearts afresh. I pray we would be a people who learn to trust you in every circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.